Please turn with me to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10, and from verse 17. And the title of the sermon tonight would be The Free Gift That Costs Everything. The Free Gift That Costs Everything. So before I read, I would like to ask an exam question. So we are all going to write an exam. It will only be one question. It's just to get our minds going a bit, to help us to think. It will be a multiple choice question. And you will each mark your own score afterwards. Unfortunately, because it's only one question, you either get 100% or zero. So you have to get it correct in order to pass the exam. So here is the question. And it's, unfortunately, the entry requirements to this exam is you have to be a Christian. So if you're not a Christian, please listen to the question. But the entry requirements is you must be a born-again believer of Jesus. So here's the question. What is your highest appeal before God for your salvation? What is your highest appeal before God for your salvation? I can ask it differently. What are the deepest grounds of your salvation before God? And here's the different options. Option A, your faith in Jesus. That's option A, your faith in Jesus. Option B, obedience to the law. So B is obedience to the law. Option C, it's a combination of A or B, combination of A and B. Then option D, anything else. So there's the question. What is your highest appeal before God for your salvation? So please think about this a bit and then answer it. I'll come and we'll come and mark it at the end of this sermon. So let me read to for us Mark chapter 10, verse 17 to 22. Very well-known passage about the rich young ruler. Now as he, that's Jesus, as he was going on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So to get us started in this text, I'd just like to bring a little bit of context of this passage. If you see there in verse 17, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running." So the question is, where was Jesus going? Jesus was on the road. He was busy with a journey and he was going somewhere. And all of this starts, if you just keep your finger at this and just page two pages back in Mark chapter 8 from verse 27. where Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi. And then the well-known passage about Peter confessing Jesus as the Christ. And then really Jesus starts with the journey from there, which is to the north, all the way to Jerusalem in order to be crucified. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem knowing that he will be crucified there. And if you draw a theme through this whole passage all the way to where we are now in Mark's gospel in chapter 10, you can go back to chapter 10. The overarching theme is Jesus is requiring unreserved devotion from his followers. So Jesus is on his way to be crucified, but in the same way, Jesus requires unreserved devotion from his followers. For example, in you don't have to turn there, but in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, the well-known passage, Jesus says, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And that is basically the theme of this whole passage all the way to Jesus's entry into Jerusalem, which starts in chapter 11. So as we work our way through this well-known passage, I'm sure all of you know this passage quite well. Maybe you've heard sermons on it. Maybe you've studied this passage in your own quiet time. So I hope to bring a bit of a fresh perspective on this. And I'll have three headings as we work our way through this passage. And the first heading is a serious question. A serious question. And then the second heading is a sobering response. And the last ending, heading is a sad ending. So a serious question, a sobering response, and a sad ending. So we start with a serious question. So we are introduced to this man that came running to Jesus, and he knelt down and he asked him a question. So he had an extremely urgent question. Now, who was this man? This passage in front of us in Mark's gospel tells us that he was rich. And if you look at the Greek word they use for rich, it doesn't mean that he had a little bit of money and he was generally rich. He was exceedingly rich. He was loaded. He had lots of money. He was well known for being an exceedingly rich person. Maybe like a young Elon Musk or Richard Branson, someone like that. He was rich. And then Luke's gospel of the same events tells us he was a ruler. So we don't know what type of ruler. Most probably he was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. So he was quite an influential person, or he could have been a synagogue, a leader in the synagogue or something like that, but he was a ruler. And then in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us that he was young. So that's why we have the heading, the rich young ruler. He was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. There are some who speculate that this young man was a young Saul of Tarsus. But there's no evidence at all to suggest this. So it would have been a nice idea, but probably not. But we don't know. We don't know exactly who he was. So this guy was young. He was successful. He was influential. He was intelligent. And to top it all off, he was religious. He had a big interest in religious things. And just imagine Jesus's ministry at the time with his motley crew of disciples, dirty fishermen and a tax collector and a zealot who would have, before he joined Jesus, tried to stab Roman soldiers in dark alleys and things. And suddenly, this dream of a disciple pitches up. He came running to Jesus. Jesus didn't even go to him. Surely this guy was the ultimate catch for Jesus's ministry. He is any evangelist's dream. And if you are a parent of some attractive daughters, I'm sure once they reach the age to marry, this guy would have been on top of your list to introduce to your daughters as a potential son-in-law. What's also quite significant, what I've mentioned before, is this man came running to Jesus. And we need to understand that in the first century Jewish world, running was seen as a sign of desperation, and it was something that was quite embarrassing. And the reason why is they did not wear trousers in those days, they had tunics. And if you wanted to run, they also didn't have the best Nike running shoes, they had sandals. And if you wanted to run, you had to take your tunic and pick it up and run, which then did something that was extremely embarrassing, and that was to expose your bare legs to the public. For a first century Jew, that was extremely embarrassing, especially for a Jew of this stature to come running to Jesus. So all of this shows that this man was really desperate with his question. We see a lot in these passages that people try to catch Jesus out on something. I certainly don't think this was the case here. This man really had a question and he wanted an answer. So let's look at the question he asked. And that question is probably the most important question anyone can ask. He asked, what must he do to inherit eternal life? This man wanted to be saved. And what was so wonderful is he was rich, he was young, and he was influential, but he realized that he won't live forever. He realized even amongst all his wealth and youth, he will still one day pass away. And then he will need eternal life. Read there in verse 17, he's saying, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Many churches of today would come running to get this guy to pray the sinner's prayer and to sign him up on membership as soon as possible. I mean, just think of his monthly contribution, how sizable that would have been. So put yourself in Jesus's shoes. How would you have answered this man's question? I thought about that well-known passage in Acts chapter 16, which we looked not too long ago with Paul answering the Philippian jailer, saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. I think that would have been a proper response to this man's question. But as we have seen throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus knows everyone's heart. And Jesus knew this man's heart also. And that is what makes this different to a normal evangelistic event. Jesus wanted to point this, go right into this person's heart and point out where his heart is truly at. And that's why Jesus' response is a bit differently. So Jesus latches on to something that the man said in his question. It was something that disturbed Jesus. And that was one word, and that word was the word good. And Jesus wanted to challenge this rich young ruler's definition of what good is. Let's read verse 18 and 19. So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. Let's first read verse 18 only. So what Jesus is saying, because you call me good, and there's no indication that this man realized that Jesus was God, that Jesus was more than just a good teacher. He did obviously not realize Jesus is God. Jesus wanted to lift his eyes up to God, so to speak. and to say your definition of good is severely lacking. Before we can speak about eternal life, let's first clarify what good means. And what good means is not just our definition of good. Our definition of good is if someone is good at something, like maybe someone is a good speaker, or somebody is a good tennis player or a good musician. Or we can even say somebody is a good person, meaning that that person is generally a good person, an ethical person. But what Jesus is saying, all of that does not matter at all before God. If we want to be made right with God, the true standard of being good is only can be found in God alone. God demands absolute perfection before he can accept us in the way we are. Jesus is busy stripping this man of the one thing you cannot take with you into God's kingdom, and that is self-sufficiency. There can be no self-sufficiency or pride to be taken with you into God's kingdom. So Jesus here is challenging the wrong thinking. I've heard many people say, before I come to Christ, I first need to make a few things in my life right. I first need to sort out my life a little bit. I need to bring order to my life. I need to do a few things. But what Jesus is getting at here is the exact opposite. We need to realize how bad we are before we can come into God's kingdom, not how good we are. I've once heard somebody say, to evangelize in a religious environment with people growing up in religious homes and or in Christian homes, it's sometimes more difficult to get them lost than to get them saved. What he meant is it's sometimes more difficult to make people, religious people, realize their utter need of God and the wretchedness of their own hearts before they can come to Jesus. And then Jesus goes to probably one of the biggest evangelistic weapons there is to drive the conviction of sin, and that is the Ten Commandments. Look there in verse 19. So Jesus quoted a few select commandments that we have looked at in the past few Wednesdays, in the Wednesday Bible studies. And Jesus quotes them. He says, you know the commandments in verse 19. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And then Jesus gets the strange response from the guy. He says, oh, those commandments, I've kept them since I was a youth. If that's the only requirement, no problem. I've done all of them. Now, to understand this response is, and that brings us to our second heading, a sobering response. This man responds to Jesus in a mere external fashion. And that was quite common in that time with the Pharisees and the Jews, is they measured their obedience to God's law on external appearance only. But Jesus, time and time again, in his ministry, went to the true meaning of the commandments. I mean, Jesus used that well-known picture in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23. He said that the Pharisees were like whitewashed tombs, where outside looks very nice from an external fashion, but inside it's full of death and rotten bones. It means inside, their hearts are rotten and unclean. Let's read two verses where Jesus exposes this in Mark's Gospel in chapter 7. And that's verse 21 to 23. where Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." You can go back to Mark's chapter 10 again. So here Jesus is saying that not merely external obedience to the law makes us holy, but much rather the internal conditions of our hearts. That's what makes us holy. So Jesus responds to this man, and there is an absolute striking phrase in verse 21. It says, "Then Jesus, looking at this man, looking at him, loved him." Isn't that, and it's the only gospel that have that words as part of this passage, is that Jesus loved this man. And what did he do? And for me, this was such a striking picture of what the ministry of the true church should be like. The true church is called in this world to tell people the truth out of love for others. The true church must love people enough to tell them the truth about their sin. We know that truth is lots of times uncomfortable. The truth is nowadays mostly politically incorrect. Truth often offends people. And especially within a liberal society, the one accusation made against faithful Christians and faithful churches is that the church is unloving, that they are not accepting people as they are. But the faithful church would much rather win one true convert than have 1,000 false converts still living within their sin. And this is what we see of Jesus here in this passage, is he loved this rich young ruler enough to expose his sin and to confront his biggest sin. And this is what he sets out to do. So Jesus calls this man to follow him unreservedly. And Jesus asks this man for his biggest idol. So now Jesus is testing this man's true obedience to the law. In fact, Jesus is testing this man's obedience to the very first commandment. And it's not one that Jesus mentioned in his list above. Maybe on purpose he didn't. What's the first commandment? Can you remember? The first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." So Jesus was exposing that even though this man thought he obeyed all those other commandments, he was not obeying the very first commandment, to love God in front of all other things, to have no other gods. And he also broke the second commandment, by the way, "You shall not have an idol." This man was both a lawbreaker and an idolater. And that brings us to our final heading, a sad ending, a sad ending. And there we see in verse 21, Jesus called him of a life of sacrifice. He invites him to take up his cross and to follow him. But then we see the very sad ending. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And can we see the contrast in this passage? While Jesus, who is Lord, Jesus, who is God, were on his way to Jerusalem to pay the ultimate penalty for sin, Jesus was on his way to die as a criminal, this man was not even willing to offer up his temporary riches for Christ. I mean, it says, but he was sad. And in a sense, to enter God's kingdom, we all need to be sad. We need to be sad about our sin. We need to be sad about our continuous failings to please God and to live according to his law. There's a right kind of sad, but that sad must lead us to God in repentance. Where this sad was the wrong kind of sad, it led him away from God. He turned his back to the Lord Jesus and he walked away. The right kind of sadness at all our failings and our sin must lead us, as I said, to repentance and to seek a savior, to realize our need of a substitute to make us good before God, truly good, not good in a mere human sense, but good in a godly sense, good enough for God. In order to do that, we need a savior. And humanly speaking of God, in verse 26, they were all greatly astonished, and they were saying among themselves, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. And this is what we need to realize all, as some of us have been Christians for a long time, that humanly speaking, it is totally impossible to inherit eternal life. But God made a way. God came and he made it possible, like only he can. So does this mean we must sell all our possessions? Of course not. But I think what this does mean is that as Christians, we should always be willing and ready to make sacrifices and sometimes willing to take certain risks for the kingdom when required to do so. And I was thinking, as I prepared for this sermon, what would I have done if I was the rich young ruler? Would I have sold all my possessions? I don't know. It's difficult to say. But I stumbled upon this quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which was really touching. Those of you who don't know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was living during the Second World War, a German theologian. And he was ultimately martyred for his faith. He was locked up in a prison as an enemy against the Nazi government. And he was actually executed after the war ended. He was executed right at the end. But he wrote this. He said, when he was challenged by Jesus to accept a life of voluntary poverty, the rich young man knew he was faced with a simple alternative of obedience or disobedience. When Levi was called, that's Matthew, when Levi was called from the receipt of custom and Peter from his nets, there was no doubt that Jesus meant business. Both of them were to leave everything and follow. Again, when Peter was called to walk on the rolling sea, he had to get up and risk his life. And here's the important part. Only one thing was required in each case, is to rely on Christ's word and cling to it as offering greater security than all the securities in the world. So I'll read that last sentence again. Only one thing was required in each case, to rely on Christ's word and cling to it as offering greater security than all the securities in the world. So as we examine our own hearts, where do our ultimate security lie? Is our security in Jesus and his word alone? Or is our security in earthly things, such as wealth or our job or our retirement funds or government benefits or our houses or our family or our health or even our abilities? And what about our comfort and pleasures? Do we follow Jesus as long as it's not at the cost of this, that, and the other? Are there some escape clauses in our following of Jesus? And this surely is something to meditate on this coming week. I just realized that when we moved from South Africa to the UK, and living in a much more post-Christian society, that being a Christian will cost us more and more as time goes on. So while we engage with the world around us and we reach out to this pagan world in a very loving way, sometimes being a Christian, we are faced with many difficult decisions, in the same way as the rich young ruler. Are we willing to stand out for Christ and pay the social cost attached to it when required to do so? My prayer is that we may be convicted of our failing to trust Jesus and his word above all else. And we need to ask God to grant us grace and repentance where we fail in this. I know that I've failed many times. We need to ask God to help us to see his word as our greatest security. So, just as we conclude, I think it's time to mark our exam question. So, what is your highest appeal or your deepest grounds before God for your salvation? Is the question. There were four possibilities. A was faith in Christ alone. So your faith in Christ alone. B, obedience to the law. C, a combination of A or B. Or D, anything else. If you want to make a change to your decision, now's the time to do that. So I think the answer is B, obedience to the law. Obviously not my own obedience to the law, but Christ's perfect obedience to the law, which is credited to me when I trust him, when I put my faith in him. So my faith is not the grounds of my salvation. It's simply the means to obtain Christ's perfect obedience to the law. And therefore, when Jesus says, what must we do to inherit eternal life? We need to obey the law. That never changed. But thanks be to God that Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. And his righteousness can be credited to our account. So that must be our appeal to God for our salvation, is Jesus' perfect obedience to the law. You might want to discuss the answer further, but that was just something to think about. In our closing hymn, we will sing Before the Throne of God Above. I just want to read for us the first two verses before we sing, as it's just so applicable to what we've seen tonight in our passage. So here it is. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. Behold him there, the risen lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace.